This morning we have an opportunity to meet together, to be together, to be God's people. What a great morning it is. I've chosen a topic this morning that I think has affected all of us at some point in time, and that's the topic or the thought process of doubt, to have doubts in our life. The message or the scripture that was read to us from Mark chapter 9, 23 and 24, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of his child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." What a powerful and amazing passage. Because I don't know how a person could be a Christian and not have doubts from time to time. Faith requires doubts in order to be faith. If you ever arrive at a place where your doubts are gone, well, then you've arrived at heaven, because that's really the only place that there is. There was a lawyer, and the lawyer was there in the courtroom, as he found himself to be quite often. And he had a client, and it was one of those clients where he knew the client was probably guilty, but it was his job to give a defense. It's his job to put the best case forward for his client that he possibly could, even though he knew the chips were stacked against him. It was time for that closing argument. It's time for that time where he had one last chance to talk to the jury, to let them know why there might be some reasonable doubt. And he decided to resort to a little bit of trickery. And he said, "Gentlemen and ladies of the jury, in 1 minute, the person presumed to be dead that you say, or they say my client has murdered, is going to walk through those doors." And then he stops, folds his arms, and he stares at the back doors of the courtroom and waits. And every juror's head turns and looks and waits with him. Every person in the courtroom's head turns and waits and looks. He says, "I'm sorry, I told a falsehood. I don't know if that man will walk through this door or not, but you all believe that he might." And he sat down. The jury goes off. They deliberate. Only takes them 30 minutes. And they come back with a resounding answer of, "He is guilty." And the lawyer stands up, slaps his hand on the table. He goes, "How? Every one of you looked at the door. There's reasonable doubt." And the foreman, who normally doesn't say anything back to the lawyer, looks back at him and he says, "You're exactly right. Every one of us looked. But your client didn't." Doubts are all around us, and they're not just in the church, but we're going to focus our minds on doubts that might come in and around worship, church, and spiritual things. So to kind of get our heads in that right category, we're going to list three of those ways. The first is intellectual doubts, and these are usually doubts that come from outside the church. Doubts like, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? Intellectual doubts that others might project onto the church. There's spiritual doubts. Am I really a Christian? Can I really know enough? Am I really truly saved? Spiritual doubts. Then there's circumstantial doubts, or the whys. W-Y-W-H-Y-S, the whys of life. Why did that happen to my marriage? Why did my child die? Why can't I find a husband? Why did I lose my job? Why did my friend betray me? Where was God when I was being abused? Those types of questions that we just don't really have answers for can cause doubts in our life. So as we approach this topic, there are several things that we need to understand from up front. Many people think doubt is the opposite of faith, but it's not. Unbelief is the opposite of faith, not doubt. When you doubt, you're in good company. There's been a whole lot of doubters in the Bible. Number two, doubt is forgivable. Most people think that it is not. God doesn't condemn us when we question him. Both Job and David repeatedly questioned God, but God, in his infinite wisdom, did not condemn them. He said, "I'm big enough. I can take your doubts. I can take your questions." And then lastly, many people think struggling with God means we lack faith. But in essence, when we struggle with our faith, when we have doubts, that's really the only way that we can possibly grow in our faith. That's how we get stronger, how we get bigger, how we rely more on God, is by overcoming those doubts. So I'll present to you three men this morning from the Bible who doubted, and then the reaction that Jesus had to those men. So three men who had their doubts, and then the reaction that Jesus had to those doubts. And we're going to start off, the first one is the story that we've already began with, and that's over in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And we find this man who is in a hard way. And if you can picture it, I guess the best way I can describe this is just thinking about my growing up years. And no one likes to be sick. It's terrible. But it's even harder, I think, for a parent to watch their child be sick, because there's nothing you can do. Unless you're a doctor yourself, there's not much that you can do except try to comfort that child. And I remember, and I don't mean to get gross on you, but I remember having stomach virus and throwing up and my mother being right there and comforting me and trying to get me through that. And I remember not just once, but many times she would say, if I could take this from you and have it myself, I would. I would take this so that you wouldn't have to do it. And unfortunately, actually, I think it worked one time, because as she said that, it was the last time that I actually threw up, and I kind of collapsed it on the bathroom floor, and I didn't throw up again, but then she started. So I don't know if she actually took it or not, but either way, it's the thought that counts, and thanks, Mom, for taking that one for me. But when we think about our children being sick, we think about that. It's devastating. And this man had just that. He had a son that had this possession, this demon possession that would come upon him, and it would try to kill him. And there was nothing that he could do. I would be willing to bet that he had gone to everyone you could possibly think of, probably spent all the money that he had. It was on his waking thoughts every moment of the day. How can I help my son? What can I do to make him better? So let's pick up right there, just so we make sure we get our context correct. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd among them, and the teacher of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son, who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I ask your disciples, drive out the spirit." But they could not. This is a man who I feel like has kind of had his last hope dashed. Like, hey, it's those disciples of Jesus. I've heard about them. I'm going to try and see if they can do anything. And he asked them, and they tried. Nothing. Nothing changed. So he's already kind of got that mindset. The doctors can't help. There's nothing that I can do. And even the disciples of this Jesus I've heard about, they couldn't even do anything. And so they're arguing. They're talking amongst themselves. And Jesus wants to know what it is that's going on. And he tells them. He says, this is what's going on. And even your disciples couldn't help. Let's continue on. Verse 19, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us." "If I can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Then Jesus saw the crowd and was running to the scene. He rebuked the impure spirit. "The deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him in private, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So we've got this scene. We've got this father who's in a desperate way. The disciples couldn't help. Doctors couldn't help. He can't help. And he finally comes to Jesus. Did you catch what he said? I read it in a normal voice. I didn't put any emphasis on it because I wanted to see if anybody else would catch it. He said, and Jesus, if you can do anything. Did you catch what Jesus said after that? And I wish, this is one of those times I wish that we could have been there to hear how Jesus said it. Like, was Jesus offended? Was he excited? Was he nonchalant about it? Because he calls out the if. So verse 23, if you can, that's how I read it. I don't know how you read it. There's not really an italicized text there to let me know how he said it. But he says, if you can help my son, if I can, Jesus, come on, I got you. Maybe he didn't say it like that at all. If I can, Jesus said. Everything is possible for him who believes. So did you notice what Jesus did? He says, your disciples couldn't heal him. He says, bring me the boy. So then Jesus heals the boy. No, that's not what he did. That would make sense. But that's not what he did. Your disciples couldn't heal my son. Bring me the boy. And then, of course, this violent spirit comes upon him. He sees it for himself, and then he heals the boy. No, still doesn't. He asks the father a question. How long has it been like this? Which brings up the if question, which then brings up Jesus' response. He puts it back on the man. Did you catch that? He says, if I can. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. He doesn't put it on himself. Jesus could have done it like that. He could have done it from afar. He'd proved it before. It wasn't about Jesus' abilities. It was about the Father's belief. And he showed right there that there was doubt. And not saying the doubt wasn't justifiable. No one else had been able to help him. Jesus' disciples couldn't even help him. And now Jesus is standing here and he says, well, if you can. He's already lost his belief. He says, if I can. He says, anything is possible for him who believes. And he puts it back on the Father. So basically he's saying, if you believe enough, this absolutely can happen. So don't if me. I'll if you. If you can, well, I can. If you can believe enough, then anything is possible. So that's what he does. And he calls the spirit to come out, and the boy convulses and falls to the ground, and the spirit comes out, and it looks like he's dead, and it's a whole scene. But then, of course, we see the end. And the disciples don't understand why they couldn't do it. And he tells them, this kind of spirit only comes out through prayer. He says, you try to do it yourself. You can't do that. You got to seek a higher power. You got to go a step above. This one only comes out by prayer. It wasn't about anything you said or anything you did. But you got to seek God to make this happen. So what we learn from this is a couple of things before we move on to our next doubter. But in this one, I don't see anything wrong with this man's doubts. And I'm going to be honest, I don't think Jesus did either. Because Jesus wasn't offended. Maybe a little bit by the if. But he doesn't seem offended so much that he wasn't going to help. And he heals the boy. And he puts it back on the Father. It wasn't just like, well, I'll prove that I can do it. Because it wasn't about Jesus. And that's what I want to make sure we see in this first doubter, is it wasn't about Jesus' power, and I've got to prove to you that I can do it. No, it was about the Father's lack of faith and helping the Father get to that point. Because it wasn't just about Jesus having to prove, and now the crowd would know, and they would be behind him 100%, and now everyone will believe. Yes, that's true. But he needed this Father to have a restoration of faith beyond just, I can do this. Like, you need to come with me first. I'm going to show you. After you show me. So we've got this first one, this father who doubted. But again, here's a faith deeply intermingled with doubt, and yet Jesus performs this miracle anyway. Evidently, the faith mattered more than the doubt did. The next one I want to look at is John the Baptist. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. So John the Baptist, we know John very well. We see him in the very beginning, breaking the way, if you will, making the path straight for Jesus. And now we see John at a pretty low point in his life. I don't know if you've ever been out to California. We're pretty far away from it right now. But Amanda and I had an opportunity to go to San Francisco, and we took the ferry over to see Alcatraz, and we got to walk around that old forgotten prison. And there happened to be an old guard there that was kind of showing some of the things, and he opened up some of those cell doors, and he was able to open up an entire like cell block of doors with one click of his thing, and then he closed them all, and that sound, I mean, it'll jar you. It'll send chills through you. At least it did me. That was a scary place to be, totally empty, much less with the vilest of offenders that you could possibly imagine filling its corridors. I didn't want to be there. John here is imprisoned for doing the right thing. He calls out Herod for his gross sexual immorality. And of course, he gets thrown in prison for it. And that's where we catch up with him here, is in chapter 11 and verse 2. Then John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else?" Seems like a super legitimate question, doesn't it? Until you realize who's saying it. It's John, not the Apostle John, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the one who from the very beginning was making the path straight for Jesus. Now, in chapter 11, is asking, "Are you the one? Or should we expect somebody else?" Even John had some doubts. And so Jesus got super offended. If you remember this part of the Bible, this is where Jesus goes crazy. No, that's not it. That's not it at all, is it? Let's see Jesus' response to John's doubts. "Or should we expect someone else?" Verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." Then he goes on to list 6 miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He doesn't say, "Well, if he doesn't believe now, then he never will." He doesn't say, "How dare you, John? I thought you were on my side." He doesn't go about and say, "I'm the fulfillment of the messianic law, the promise of the Old Testament," which is true, but he doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, "I can walk on water. You tell him that." It's also true, but he doesn't say that. He said he could have said, "I make the Pharisees look like fools." Very, very true, but he doesn't say that. He says, "Go back and tell John that in my name, the hurting people of the world are being totally transformed." That's what he wanted them to tell John. But it doesn't stop there. If it stopped there, that would be a really neat story. But it goes on. As John's disciples leave, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd. Verse 7. About John. "What did you come? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are kings in palaces. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among whom was born of women, there is not one risen, anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John had his doubts. And I believe it's because he's in one of the worst and scariest places in the world. A dark, gloomy, full of doom prison. And that will rattle any man or woman. And he just wanted to know for sure. Like, "I did the right thing, right? You're really him, right? Like, I just need you to..." Jesus says, "Go tell him what you saw. Tell him all these things that you saw." And those guys leave, and then he tells the crowd all these things about him. He's a prophet. He's the one that came before me. It's as if he's saying, "John may doubt me, but I don't doubt him." And that's the message I want to hear every one of you say this morning. I may doubt him, but he doesn't doubt me. And that's the message that we get from this doubter. From John's message, we see this, that Jesus doesn't have doubts. We might, But Jesus doesn't. He has faith in us, even when we don't have faith in ourselves. John says, I've got this baggage that I've been carrying around for a while. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. I can carry my bags and yours too. But John says, I'm so tired. He says, it's okay. I can carry you as well for a while if you need me to. John may have had his doubts, but Jesus never did. Our last doubter, of course, is Thomas. You can't talk about doubts without having doubting Thomas, can you? Poor old doubting Thomas. Thomas possessed enormous courage. Let's go over to the book of John, because we're going to hang out there and talk about Thomas for a while. John chapter 11 is where we really come into contact first with Thomas. And if you know John chapter 11 at all, you know this is the chapter where Lazarus dies. And they're about to make their way from Jericho, a little bit to the west, back over to Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem. And he's telling them, we're about to head back to Bethany. They know exactly where that is. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. He's just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And they remind him, the disciples remind him, hey, Jesus, the last time you were there in Jerusalem, they tried to stone you to death. And we barely made it out. But Thomas is the one in chapter 11, verse 16. He says, let us go that we may die with him. Doubting Thomas said that. Let's go that we may die with him, in order to say something along the lines of, you know, if they're going to kill you, they got to go through me first. It's a bold statement. That's the kind of guy I want on my team. He was ready to go to the place that, let's be honest, really was about to kill Jesus. He was ready to go back with him. He says, let us go that we may die with him. It's a brief statement that reveals enormous courage, that he was willing to sacrifice his own life to be there with Jesus. He also did not accept the easy answer. Do you have those people in your life? If you're like me, you got to turn one page in your Bible to get there. Let's go to chapter 13. Thomas did not accept the easy answer. So first, he possessed enormous courage. Second, he did not accept the easy answer. What do you mean, Reed? Well, if we look in chapter 13, we can kind of look through the bolded portions of your Bible with me. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You remember that? And then next, Jesus predicts his betrayal. And then Jesus predicts Peter's denial. So he's there in the upper room. He's washed the disciples' feet. Judas has already made his way out of the room. He's going to go do his dirty deed. He talks about Peter's denial. And now we get down here to chapter 14, and he kind of gives them some encouragement, some comfort. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to seek you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the way you know. Thomas says probably what everybody's thinking. We can see him there in verse 5. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? He wasn't okay with Jesus just saying these things. Like, that sounds great, Jesus, but I don't know how to get there. He wasn't afraid not to stand up to Jesus, but to stand up when he didn't understand, and to let Jesus know there was something missing here. That's the words of a totally honest man. He was fully devoted to Jesus. If we keep on with the book of John here, let's skip on to the end and go to chapter 20. We'll start in verse 19. And on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers there and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Doubting Thomas. Or as I like to call him, pretty reasonable questions, Thomas. Because you notice he wasn't there. Not because he had betrayed Jesus, but because you think about it, there's different types of people in this world. Some people, when they're in agony, when they're grieving, when they're at a loss, they want to be around as many people as possible. They want to be able to kind of talk through their feelings, and they want to have some camaraderie, and they want to be able to work through it that way. But other people, maybe you, they need some alone time. I've got to process this. I can't comfort you. I can't talk about this. I just need to think for a second. Because I had this whole thing in my mind about how this was all going to go, and now the one person I had every bit of faith in is gone, and I need some time to think. And he wasn't with the other disciples. He wasn't there because Jesus automatically showed him his hands, showed him his side, says, "Look at this." Thomas didn't get to see that. And so when he's told about it, he has some reasonable doubts. And unfortunately, he gets this terrible nickname. But the story doesn't end there, of course. "I will not believe," verse 25. Verse 26, a week later, it took a week. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, so he singles him out, "Put your finger here in my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So he said, "I won't believe unless I see," right? No, unless I feel. Unless I put my hand in his scars and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And so Jesus presents himself, and of course, the Bible doesn't tell us. I don't think he did. I can't imagine him saying, "No, let me see that, Jesus." Pulls his hand over and sticks his finger in there. That's terrible. I think seeing was enough for him. That's all the other disciples needed. Jesus didn't put him down. He said, "Go ahead. See for yourself. Stop doubting and believe." This means that above the door of our church and every church, it should read something like this. Two words. Doubters, welcome. That should be the church's message. If you have doubts, come inside. If you have questions, come inside. If you are uncertain, come inside. If you're a skeptic, come inside. If you're searching for the truth, come inside. Because this is a place to learn about all those things. It's a place to be with kindred spirits who believe the same things that we believe and can build each other up and not be torn down like the world tears us down. This is a place to ask those questions. This is not a place to be shushed. It's not a place to say, "We don't talk about those things." Jesus, every single time, invited the questions. He responded lovingly to the doubters because he realizes this is a hard concept to understand. It's not easy. This isn't child's play. So he wasn't rude or mean or aggressive or angry with those who doubted. But he was loving and kind and generous to show and help them understand, to answer the questions that they had, to bring them to the level where they no longer be doubters. Doubting is not sinful, but it can be dangerous. It can also be a spur to the spiritual growth. It's what you do with a doubt that matters. So here are a few suggestions of how to handle doubt. The first thing we can do is we can admit our doubt and ask for help. Because when we sit there in our doubts and we let them ruminate, and we let them grow, and we let them fester, they go from doubts to disbelief. And that's when it gets very dangerous. It's okay to have a doubt. But it's not okay to sit on that doubt and do nothing about it. But we ask for help, just like the Father did in Mark chapter 9. He said, help my unbelief. Says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And there are things in this life right now that we know for certain. We believe them with all of our heart. But there's some things that we're doubting. So help my unbelief could be a prayer that we all should start praying today. Number two, we can recognize that faith is a choice, not a feeling. For many years, I tend to associate faith with how I feel in any given moment. It's easy to feel like you have a lot of faith when your wife loves you and when you don't have cancer and when your children are still doing well in school and they're pretty. It's easy to have faith in those moments of life. But our faith can very much be tested when things aren't going our way. Because usually bad things don't just happen. They happen in threes. And when you get hit and then hit again and then hit one more time, and when you're at your lowest point, that's when the devil's whispering in your ear, maybe there is no God. Maybe all this has been for nothing. Maybe you've wasted every single Sunday. But recognizing that faith is a choice, not a feeling. It's not about how I feel. It's how I choose to react. And that's good for us on so many occasions, not just on our faith, but how do I react to this situation? Because how I feel can be subjective. But how I react to it is my choice. Thirdly, act on your faith, not on your doubts. So how do we act on that faith? How do we do it? Well, that's what Noah did. He acted on his faith and he built a boat in the middle of the desert. That's what Abram, when he left the homeland that he knew and he went to a place that God didn't tell him, but would show him. So you got to pack up your stuff and start heading that way, and then I'll show you where you're going to go. Acting on our faith, not acting on our doubts. Next, understand that there are some things you will never understand this side of heaven. Understanding that there are some things that you will never understand this side of heaven. We serve the master of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, who knows all things, who is all things, who hears and sees and does all things. But yet we, finite humans, think we should understand everything he's ever done. We've got to realize that there are some things that our little brains just can't handle. And that the one who created us knows and will supply the needs we have in the time that we need it. Lastly, keep going back to what you know to be true. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. And that's what we've got to sink our teeth into, is I know whom I believe, and I put all my chips in. If we were sitting there at the poker table, and I see this hand in front of me, it's the God hand, and I put all my chips in. And I say, I believe in you, God. And sometimes we've got to do that, even though it may not make sense to the rest of the world. It may not make sense to even us sometimes, but we have the Bible. We have the heroes of faith that we can look to, and we have the Lord who created everything, who we put our trust and faith in, and we say, God, I'm all in. In times of trouble, keep going back to what you know to be true. So here's my final thoughts. God never turns an honest doubter away. Never. Come to him with your doubts, your skepticisms, your unbelief, your hard questions, your sincere uncertainties. He welcomes your hard questions. This morning you may have some hard questions you need answers to. You may have some unbelief, some doubts that you've been holding on to for quite a while. And God says, bring them. I won't shy away. I'm not scared of your questions. There's nothing too big that I can't handle. Maybe you've never put on Jesus. Maybe you haven't made him your Lord and Savior. Well, we've got water that is ready. We can baptize you this morning and make you one of his kingdom. I don't know enough. Well, you will. Do you know that he's God's son? Do you know that he lived and breathed and lived a perfect life and died for you on the cross? Well, then you know enough. And we'll help teach you the rest. Do you have a need this morning? If so, no longer doubt. Come together while we stand and sing.